If you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Exodus, we're back in Exodus, continuing our series, finally back in Exodus, I hope you're thinking. Hope you've been looking forward to getting back there. We're going to look this morning at Exodus 29, sort of the chapter as a whole. Next week, we'll go back and look at one particular part of it in more detail. But we're going to read this morning Exodus 29, the entire chapter. And I want you to note as we do this, this describes for us the ordination ceremony of the priests. And I want you to follow and try to take note. You don't have to count them. That would probably be distracting. But just take note of how many sacrifices are involved in this ceremony. So let's hear now the word of God, Exodus chapter 29. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram. You shall kill the ram and shall take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. Then you shall cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Then you shall take part of the blood that is on the altar and of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. And he and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, and one loaf of bread and one cake of bread with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord, and it shall be your portion. And you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest's portion that is that has contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. The holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, shall wear them 7 days. You shall take a ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place, and Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat these things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for the ordination or of the bread remain until the morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days shall you ordain them. And every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb, 1/10 seah of fine flour mingled with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer with it a grain offering and its drink offering, as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon the word. Great God, again we thank you, as we do every Sabbath day, every Lord's Day morning, we thank you for the word. We thank you, Lord, that it teaches us of your grace and your love, even as it exposes our sinfulness. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this portion of the word, at this Old Testament passage that contains rituals that we no longer perform or need, we pray, Lord, that we would understand how it points us to the greatness of Christ, whom we do need, whom you have provided, and who is sufficient for us. And we beg, Lord, that by this, you would build us up in confidence in him. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as we're diving back into the book of Exodus this morning, especially looking at a passage like this that contains this ritual, and we read a lot of details, and your mind probably started to flutter and flitter just a little bit. No. As we're doing that, we need to start by remembering the importance of this section of Scripture, the importance of this part of the book of Exodus. Remember, Exodus can be divided up into two basically even halves. And the first half is a story of warfare, a story of triumph, a story of rescue, where God's people are in slavery and God hears their cry of distress, and he comes and he shows his power against Pharaoh. He declares war on the most powerful nation and king of the day, and he embarrasses Pharaoh. He shames him, rescues his people up out of Egypt, drowns Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea after the people cross through the middle of it on dry ground, does all these amazing, wonderful things, brings them to Sinai, appears in this glorious cloud of lightning and thunder. And then the second half of the book of Exodus, we have a bunch of laws. And a lot of them just describe things like the tabernacle and the priest's garments and the different rituals that they were to perform. And we might think, what a contrast. The first half so clearly revealing the greatness of God and his redeeming acts, and then the second half, it just gets bogged down in like how to build this one tent. And our minds glaze over. It doesn't engage us. We need to remember that both halves equally, really, in their own way, declare truths to us that are central to our lives. The people of God in the Old Testament, their identity was centered around the Exodus, was centered around the fact that they were rescued from slavery by Yahweh, who was their God. It was also centered around the tabernacle and the priesthood. And we saw that the tabernacle is not just a tent that provides them with certain things that get them through the desert until they reach the temple. It's a model of the heavenly throne room of God, and its details display God's glory. The same with the priesthood. The priesthood was designed to display God's glory and grace to his people. So understanding the priesthood was essential for the people to have confidence that they were okay with their God. Did you hear that? The priesthood was central for the people to have confidence in the idea that they were okay with their God. Notice how the chapter ended. It ends by saying, giving sort of a summary. He says, "There I will meet with the people of Israel," referring to the tabernacle, verse 43, "and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar." Now note, "Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." Did you see how Aaron and his being consecrated as priest was so tied to God dwelling among his people? "I will consecrate the tent of meeting. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God." Apart from Aaron and his sons being consecrated to serve as priests, God would not be able to dwell among his people because the people were sinful and wicked. They needed the priest to be a go-between, between God and his people, to allow his people to approach God and be accepted. And what we find this morning in this description of the priest being ordained, we find what was necessary to consecrate them. We find a description of what was necessary to qualify them to be priests, to qualify them to serve this very important function of assuring the people of God that they were okay with God. Even though they'd sinned, they were okay with God. So let's look at what it took to qualify these priests. Now don't worry, we are not going to get into the details here. But in some sense, we don't need to, because all the details add up to make one thing extremely clear. And the one thing that all the details add up to make clear is that what qualifies the priest to serve is sacrifice. Sacrifice for themselves. That's what qualifies them. Substitutionary sacrifice. The blood of someone else being spilled on their behalf to cleanse them of their guilt and sin so that they can be considered holy before Almighty God. So you notice, the first part of the chapter, Aaron and his sons, Moses brought them and he washed them with water. It's always good to do that before you put on clean clothes. Makes sense, right? But that had ceremonial function as well, of course. They're washed, baptized with water. And then their holy garments are put upon them and they're anointed with oil. And you might say, well, we could call it quits there. And in one sense, the chapter, the passage almost does that. After they're anointed to serve as priests, we read in verse 9, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. And you say, okay, it's done. They're ordained. Not so fast. In reality, that's just the start of it. They've been washed. They've been clothed. The oil of anointing, the ordination oil, has been placed upon them. But then there's one little other small detail we need to take care of before they're actually qualified to serve as priests. That one little small detail is sacrifices. 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 And then we read a full week of sacrifices. 7 full days. An entire creational cycle of sacrifices. 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 In order for the priests to be qualified. So there was a sin offering. There was a burnt offering. All of these offerings, all of these offerings, at the center of them was the reality of us deserving God's judgment, but God allowing a substitute to be killed in our place. So they laid their hands on the offering, confessing their sin, acknowledging their guilt, and transferring it by that onto the sacrifice that was then killed in their place. And then one of the sacrifices was connected with a peace offering, where they made this substitutionary sacrifice, but then they ate a portion of the sacrifice in God's presence. And that sacrifice was indicating the result of sacrifice. The fact that they were now at peace and in communion with God. And it went on 7 days. They had to do this. They had to do this because they were sinful. They had to do this because they had, as ordinary men, they had no right to consider themselves holy. They had no right to call themselves to this special job of interceding on behalf of God's people. Sacrifice was necessary to make them holy, to qualify them for this work. And it was necessary for the people to have confidence in the idea of them being qualified. Can you imagine if this ceremony did not take place? I mean, this whole system of sacrifice is designed to tell the people, here's what's necessary for you to be at peace with me. Here's what's necessary, death. But in my mercy, I'm going to allow someone else to die in your place so you can have confidence that you are my people. I am your God and you are my people because the death that you deserve has been placed upon someone else. Someone else endured it for you. All designed to inspire confidence. But what if this ceremony hadn't taken place? Would the people really have reason for confidence in the priests to do this? They knew they were ordinary bums. I mean, they really were. Doesn't take very long in the book of Exodus, and 2 of Aaron's sons get consumed by fire immediately after performing their first quote-unquote priestly duty, because it wasn't in obedience to God. Okay, you get what I'm saying? They're walking the edge already. I mean, this whole thing with God allowing substitution, we're kind of on the edge already with that. If this priest isn't really representing us properly before God, isn't properly representing God before us, if what he's doing, he's not qualified to do, we're absolutely sunk. This is not gonna work. I mean, if Aaron, just got up one morning, and walks to the tent of meeting, he walks to the tabernacle in a bathrobe and unshaven with a half-smoked cigar coming out of his mouth, and he's like, hey, you need somebody to kill a bull? Yeah, I can do that, no problem. I can take care of that. Yeah, just bring me the bull. Nobody would think of that scenario and think, oh yeah, a holy God is going to be satisfied with that. That's going to work. They needed to see this ritual, the priest set apart, the priest, cleansed. Blood spilt on his behalf so that they could intercede for the people. Beloved, we, I hope you already know where I'm going with this. We have reason for even greater confidence in our priest. We have even greater reason to live as God's people and to know that He is our God and we are His, and we are in perfect peace with Him. We have great reason for confidence in that because of how qualified our priest is to intercede for us. And I'm talking, of course, about Christ. All of the priesthood's work, everything they did, pointed to the work that of the Messiah that would come, the priest of God that would come to truly pay for our sins. And when we think about the work of Jesus Christ and how he's contrasted and compared to the priest of Old Testament, we realize this Old Testament priesthood was given so that the people would have confidence that their sins were satisfied by God. That was good for them, looking forward to the Messiah with that picture. We have been given revelation of what Christ actually did and accomplished. And from all that we're told, we have reason for great confidence. But you know, we need this. We must hear this because we do not live with the pure confidence that Christ purchased for us, that we should have. So we're going to hit three things about Christ's work as priest that show us that we have reason for greater confidence in him. Three things that make Christ's work as priest even greater than the priesthood of the Old Testament. And those three things are the fact that his priesthood is characterized by greater grace. When we compare how Christ fulfills this work of being a priest, it reveals greater grace. It reveals the fact that he is a priest that has greater sympathy for us. We'll talk why that's important. And then we want to see that Christ's work as priest, it has greater effectiveness. That's just another way of saying it is perfect. He got the job done fully and completely, and he still lives as the one who is exercising his role to perfection for us. So let's begin by noting how Christ's priesthood reveals greater grace than the priesthood of the Old Testament. We can do this simply by noting the contrast between what we have here in their ordination ceremony and what we know of Christ. With the priests in the Old Testament, as was made very clear, they had to make sacrifices for themselves, right? This is something that had to be done when they were initially ordained. A lot of sacrifices, but then in their ongoing activity as priests, they still had to keep doing it. So the great day of atonement came, and before the high priest could perform the ritual at the height of the Israel's calendar, we could say, the height of its sacrificial calendar, the day of atonement sacrifice, he had to make a sacrifice for himself. And then he could make it for the people. The priests of the Old Testament made sacrifices for themselves. But how does that contrast with Christ? Christ didn't have to do that. Instead, Christ made a sacrifice of himself. He didn't make a sacrifice for himself and thus experience grace. He made a sacrifice of himself and thus exercised pure grace. Remember what we read about in Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, became a human, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Through his death, he acted as our priest. What a contrast that is. What an expression of grace that is. Christ, the only man who has ever lived who didn't need to wear holy garments to act as priests. And you think about that. Christ didn't have a special holy uniform. He wasn't robed in something special. But it's exactly that. It's exactly the fact that he wasn't robed in something special that made him such a great priest. In fact, it's exactly the fact that he was stripped of his robes in his priestly work that made him such a perfect priest. He didn't need to have a robe to sanctify him as holy, to be our priest. He was perfect. And the perfect one then took on our guilt and sin, and to serve us as priest as he did, underwent the judgment of God, was stripped of his robes in utter shame, and hung naked and exposed on a cross, died, bled, suffered to be the propitiation. Now it's one thing, it's one kind of grace to say that God allows a substitute. That would be amazing. Wasn't in the deal, wasn't in the contract to begin with. It was not something that was, you know, there is this clause, if you mess up, you can give me a substitute and we'll work that out. Plenty of religions have that in place. And you might look at the Old Testament rituals here and not understanding them in the light of the rest of Scripture, you might say, well, that's not unlike some other religions where people offer sacrifices to appease the God. And there's a type of mercy there. There's a type of grace there. But God's grace to us is not just allowing for a substitute. It's him becoming the substitute. Even when that substitute undergoes judgment, even when he undergoes his own judgment. Beloved, we need to take delight in that great grace. We need to live in wonder. We need to live in amazement and thankfulness that the grace of our God to us is that amazing, that our priest is the one who gave himself as the sacrifice. Because of that, Christ's priesthood is not only one of greater grace, it's one of greater sympathy. It's one of greater sympathy. The book of Hebrews in chapter 5, and you can turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We'll look at a couple passages here. In chapter 5 speaks of the Old Testament priests as being those who were able to have sympathy. We read, for every high priest, chapter 5 verse 1, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Great little description of what a priest does. Then note verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. He can deal gently, the priest can. When the people come to offer their sacrifices, and they're acknowledging their sin by bringing the sacrifice. They're acknowledging that they're wicked. And maybe they talk to the priest about it. I've got to come. I've got to bring this sacrifice. This has to be this particular type of sacrifice. I need a sin offering because of my wickedness. I come bringing that. Or when the priests were teaching the people about what the sacrifices meant because that was part of their job, the Old Testament priests could be sympathetic because they too needed sacrifice. So they didn't lord it over the people. Well, you guys need sacrifice and we don't. No. They had a public ritual where they, as we just read, had sacrifices for themselves. They could sympathize with the weak and the wayward. As your pastor, I can sympathize with you as a sinner because I'm a sinner. I can't say, oh, you really, that guilt thing, I don't know, I never felt that. What? I mean, it sounds hard, and so I feel for you. Been there, right? You could talk to me about a problem or sin struggle you have, and I say, you think that's bad. You ought to hear my stuff, right? I won't do that, but we could do that as earthly wicked men. And we might be tempted to think then, well, that's something that Christ doesn't have for us. He was perfect. So the Old Testament priest, an earthly pastor, is there some advantage there because they are weak themselves such that they can have sympathy? But the book of Hebrews is clear. No. Christ has sympathy for us, and in fact, even greater sympathy than the Old Testament priests. Just note a couple places this is expressed. In chapter 2, back in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, again, the portion we read earlier in the service, 17 and 18, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now note, for because he himself also suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Did you hear that? For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We gotta grab onto this. This is dangerous territory. It's dangerous. Because we don't quite understand temptation apart from being sinful. And as we just read, the only thing that qualified Christ was that it was without sin. But it's easy for us to forget that and to think, oh, because he was without sin, because he was perfect, he couldn't have been really tempted as we are. No, it's clear. He was tempted as we are. The only difference, without sin. We draw ourselves into temptation because of our sin. Christ never fell into temptation because of his sin. But he was given over to great temptation. And in fact, we can say greater temptation than any of us have experienced. How can I say that? How can we say that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, in acting as our high priest, was tempted to sin far more than you have ever been tempted to sin? For two reasons. Firstly, because it doesn't take much to get us to sin. Right? How much temptation do we really need before, job done, Satan can move on to the next target? Not that much. Because he was perfect, everything Satan had was thrown at him. Constantly. Constantly. And secondly, none of us have faced the distress and the suffering that Jesus Christ has faced. Turn with me quickly to chapter 12. Hebrews 12 makes this very clear for us. In encouraging us regarding our struggle against sin, we read this in Hebrews 12, 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Do you hear how that's put there? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. You haven't gotten there yet. You've given up far before. You weren't even close to that level of distress. Christ shed his own blood in agony first in the Garden of Gethsemane in sweat, and then that culminated with his work on the cross and remember what occurred there. As Christ is struggling in prayer in the garden before the cross, he's crying out to God, if there's any other way, take it from me. And what are his disciples doing? They're doing exactly what we would be doing. They just fall asleep. They give up. Or they don't even realize the struggle. They don't realize how bad they are. Christ had that all in view. And he was tempted to the point of begging God that if there were any other way, that he not have to do this. And he simply closed with, but not my will, yours be done. He did go through with it, but it was hard. Beloved, that's your high priest. He has more capacity for sympathy than any earthly priest ever could because he's suffered and been tempted far more than any of us have ever experienced. Do you realize that? We go to him. We should have such confidence in him as priest because of the great grace that he displays and the fact of his great sympathy. He knows our struggle. You're not going to shock him. But God, it's so hard. But God, Jesus, please, are you going to be willing to help me in this fight? There's no way he won't. Because he's not only been there, he's seen worse than what you're experiencing. He knows the pain. He knows the struggle. And he intercedes even now with that sympathy for what we're going through. Lastly, and finally, the greatness of Christ's priesthood is displayed in this greater grace. Not only did he didn't need sacrifice for himself, but he himself was a sacrifice. Greater sympathy for us in our weakness and greater effectiveness. Just to cap it off, all of his suffering, the fact that he laid down his own life, all of that means his work as priest is perfect. It's perfect. Read with me what is stated in Hebrews chapter 5. We read in 5, 7, and 8, and this is after comparing, after talking about the Old Testament priests and saying that they needed to make sacrifices for themselves and the fact of them being able to be gentle with the weak. We read this about Christ. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Did you hear what was stated there? Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We need to remember, Christ was not only fully God, but fully man. And he learned obedience, meaning the harder the temptation got, culminating at the cross, the harder the temptation got, he had to face a new level of obedience. He learned to fight sin more and more as the temptation grew, as the difficulty and struggling and suffering grew. So being a man, his character actually developed. It was never less than pure and perfect, but it developed a perfection that we can only apply to things that have been tested and passed the test. Right, I can claim that I've never failed a calculus exam. I promise you that's true. But I also have to claim I have never taken a calculus exam. My score is perfect in calculus. It's precisely because I've never been tested. Christ's perfection was not just, I'm perfect, and then let's just stop there and leave it at that. It's a perfection that can only be applied to something that has passed the test. Someone who's completed a work. And that's the perfection of Jesus Christ for you. Do you get that? He is serving us as priests. He represents you before God Almighty, not with some faux obedience, not with some fake or half compromised obedience, because after all, he was also God. No, an obedience that is perfect, an obedience that flowered and came to perfection after it was tested and succeeded. And so we stand before God confident in Jesus Christ because we know that God is confident in him. He's one that has passed the test and he's done it for us. So as the scripture says, he became, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. He is our source of eternal salvation. Beloved, in closing, just note that this leads us to conviction regarding how little we actually fight sin. We can acknowledge that. Conviction, realizing that this is what it took to pay for our sin. But most importantly, leads us to confidence in our priest. Put your confidence in him. Live confidently in him. And you won't be able to not pursue obedience to him. Live with your confidence in him, not a life where you're worried about yourself, where all of your effort is built on proving you. Recognize that Christ was proven for you. And your life can now be lived for others and in service to God and in sacrifice because you have all you need in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We praise you, God, for the great privilege we have to not be worried about ourselves. The freedom and the joy that comes from not having to worry about our record before you. Because Christ has taken care of it, washed our record clean, given us his own perfect record, is the source of our eternal life and salvation, is even now interceding before you on our behalf. We don't ever have to worry about us because Christ has taken such perfect care of us and he continues to do so. So Lord, we quite simply ask that you would help us to live according to that great privilege. To live as those who are not worried about themselves because of their confidence in Christ. And give us that the energy and joy to turn ourselves to others and to love in your name. We pray all of this, thanking you for our perfect priest. And in his name we pray, amen.